Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. A day in thy courts is better than 1,000. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in thee. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we beg that the Spirit of God, who's made his home within us, would now fill us and equip us, that our worship would be acceptable in your sight, that it would in truth be in spirit and in truth, and that Jesus Christ would be glorified. But also we ask that we might be built up in our faith, that we would be hearing the Spirit as he speaks to us this morning. And the result would be, again, that we would become more like Christ than we were when we arrived. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 12. Luke 12, verses 16 through 21. Luke 12, beginning at verse 16. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Turn from the Word of God to the Nicene Creed, page 846 in the back of your hymnals. And we'll confess the faith that God has revealed to us in his Word by means of this ancient summary. Christians, what do we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, which is our text for this morning. And Ecclesiastes 4, verses 7 through 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 7. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you. Lord, we pray for our nation. As with any other nation on earth, those who rule over us have a great number of people who do not value the Word of God, who reject the gospel, who even hate righteousness. Unlike some nations, we have some reason to believe that some who rule over us love righteousness and the gospel. And we pray that you would strengthen their hands and weaken the hands of the former, that our nation might continue to have the prosperity and freedom that it's had, not just so we can be happy and free and wealthy, but that the gospel can continue to go across this planet. It's been coming from this country, Lord, for a long time. We thank you that other nations like Korea are beginning to send out missionaries, or in Korea's case, perhaps have been doing it for some time. I think even the Koreans have been sending missionaries here, and alas, we probably need them. Bless our nation, Father, but bless our nation by strengthening the church, granting to her repentance for her sins, for her worldliness, granting, Father, that you would give to us what you have not given to the American church in a number of generations, which is true repentance, true revival, and real reformation. Reformation of the heart first before there's reformation of the visible church. Grant that to us, we beg of you. Protect those who protect us. And those who minister to them with the good news, we pray that you give them much fruit for their labors. Now, Lord, again, as we turn to your word, open our minds and our hearts to it. Let us hear your Spirit speak to us collectively through the word, but also individually within our hearts. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at Ecclesiastes, but I want you for a moment to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. Beginning with verse 2, I just want to read a couple of verses. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. Ecclesiastes is part of wisdom literature. Wisdom literature does, as those last verses looked at, give information, give wisdom to the foolish or to the simple, to the youths, but it also is much of the time requires thought. Not just simply quoting Bible verses. It's not like bumper stickers. It requires you to sit and contemplate, well, how is this true? Many long years ago, when I made a very foolish decision financially and was troubled by it, the girl I was dating at the time pointed these verses out to me. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. That's the New American Standard Version, by the way. Well, how do I trust in the Lord with all my heart? What does it mean to, does it mean not to lean not on your understanding means don't have understanding? Don't think? Don't plan? What about in all your ways acknowledge him? Does that mean every time the Philadelphia Eagles score a touchdown, I should say, praise the Lord? That doesn't always happen, but sometimes. What about, for example, directing your paths is the New King James, but make straight your paths is New American Standard. What's that mean? How is my path going to be straightened? Is Nebraska Department of Roads going to go out and fix the potholes in Salt Valley View? Will the city fix the potholes in Salt Valley View? Fortunately, they're at that end of the street, not down here, but they're also where there are cars on both sides and you can't miss the potholes. It makes me homesick. They invented potholes in Pennsylvania. All of that means when you're dealing with wisdom literature, you need to ask questions. And you need to do something that's not very popular. You need to think. When Archibald Alexander was going through his training, his professor, both in his college and his seminary, it was a one-man band, he had been trained at Princeton under Witherspoon. And the thing he thrust is it's not just reading theology, it's not just reading the Bible. It requires you to sit down and think. Well, that's what wisdom literature requires of you. You need to think about it. How is this true? How does this work? How do I put it into action? And so when we look at these verses here and some parallel passages, we're going to see what would appear to be contradictions in the Bible. And I would say to you that they are not contradictions. I don't know of any true contradictions in the Bible except where we have an accurate quote of Satan lying, and he contradicts God. You shall not die. That's a contradiction, but it's a lie. But the Bible itself doesn't contradict itself, but it does require me to figure out how does this work? We'll see some of that in a few moments. Let's start then back in chapter 4. Again, in verse 7, we've had this expression earlier in verse 1. I returned, I saw vanity under the sun. And so, in fact, it's kind of interesting. He begins and ends with a condemnation of this section that he's bringing before us. Also, I'd like to, just as a technical note, look at verse 8, the line in the New King James, but he never asks. Every single word is italicized because it's emphasized for us, right? No, it's italicized because it's not there in Hebrew. And it's supplied to help us understand it. This is sometimes, and I've seen it in New American as well, sometimes those italicized words are just a pain. Just ignore them. Not always, sometimes you need them, but here's a case where just ignore it. It's trying to help introduce us to things, but if you just read it and spend a little time thinking, you'll figure it out. You won't need that italicized stuff. There is one alone. And it's interesting, the language that's there. There is one man, NIV, but it's not a word man in Hebrew. There's just one person who's alone. This person has no companion or no second, none to stand behind him or beside him. And this one has neither son nor brother. The implication seems to be he does not have a wife. He does not have a son. He does not have a brother. Evidently, his parents are dead or not around. Perhaps he doesn't even have cousins, because the Hebrew word for brother can include cousins, which means the work that he's doing on his farm is in vain. The Old Testament concept of family is through the generations. The whole point about what you do with the farm is you receive it from dad, and you make it better for your son. You may make more terraces for the crops. You may remove things so that there can be more rocks, so there can be more growing. Build barns. Whatever you do and all that you do is for the family, not just for you. And so that your sons or your grandsons will benefit from the labor that you do. This person has no son, therefore no grandsons. He has no brother. He can't even think of, well, okay, my nephew will inherit the farm, and he'll have his dad's farm and my farm and the family, even though I end here and my line ends here, our family line doesn't end. It'll continue, and the family will be more blessed and more affluent. And that's why I can labor. But he has no one. He has no one. In the book of Genesis, chapter 1, there are a number of times when God does creating actions, and he says that it's good. And so here's your Hebrew lesson. Actually, you can find it if you just pay good attention when you listen to Fiddler on the Roof. Yom Tov, Two words, Yom Tov, which means good day. Okay? Tov is good. That's all. Every time in Genesis 1, where God says that he sees this and it's good, it's Tov. But the interesting thing is in Genesis 2, God says something is not good. It's Lo Tov. Not good, literally. What is it that's not good? It's not good that man or the man should be alone. So I'll make a helper comparable to him. Which I always think is kind of interesting, because what happens next? God brings all the animals he's made. Is that to show, you know, they all come two by twos perhaps? Is that to show to Adam, all of them have a mate and you don't? I'm kind of distressed. We saw new neighbors move in this past week. Robins building a nest on the downspout right in front of the house. And they built it and they've disappeared. I haven't seen them come back. I don't know if that means one of them has died or Janet's wondered, are they hunkered down so you don't see any heads? I don't know. I don't want to leave the nest there if there's no eggs or no parents. But if one's gone, they're alone and there's no need to keep going. Did God bring all these to Adam to show to him that you're alone, bud? Make Adam aware of his needs? I don't know for sure. We're told in verse 20, Adam gives names to all of them. That, by the way, is exercise of sovereignty over them. Because under God, Adam was the Lord of the earth. And he's sovereign over these creatures. But then in verse 21, we have the Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs or side, closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib, which Yahweh God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to Adam. And then we have Adam's statement that, wow, you're made for me, babe, or something like that. The point, though, is he's alone, and it's not good. It's not good. And this man in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, it's not just not good, but it's vain. And it's meaningless. It has no purpose. And what is it that has no purpose? What is it that's so vain? And that is that he, two things. One, has no one to inherit what he does. And secondly, he's killing himself with his labor. He has neither son nor brother, yet there's no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches. This guy works hard, has nothing, he's a workaholic, he has nothing else to do and no one to leave it for. And when I was reading this, I thought immediately of Charles Dickens, because doesn't it sound like Scrooge? The Christmas Story? You know, the guy works. He's one willing to work on Christmas Day, but he doesn't have his clerk. He begrudges. It only happens once a year. Once a year to stick your hand in my pocket, remember? This guy labors. And for what reason? Why does Scrooge pile up this wealth? Why? It's meaningless. It's a life with no meaning, and it's work with no meaning. It has no benefit. Scrooge doesn't benefit from it, and this guy doesn't either. This question that is asked after those italicized words we don't need, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? Now, there are two points to consider. The first is what we've already seen with Genesis, this is not good. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, this is vain, this is empty, this is meaningless. All that labor for no reason, and he doesn't even benefit from it himself. The second aspect is what Jesus talks about back in Luke that we had read earlier, Luke 12, 16 and following. A guy, we're not told in the parable, this rich man, does he have children? We're not told. Does he have a wife? We're not told. It doesn't concern the same exact perspective that we see in Ecclesiastes, but it has one aspect that does connect it with Ecclesiastes. This guy is rich. His ground is producing plentifully. He's got a great farm. He has no place to store his crops. He has so much coming in. You wouldn't normally let your wheat or your rye sit out in the ground. So what's he going to do? He's going to tear down his barns and build bigger barns and store all his crops and all his goods. And soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. At least this guy has one advantage over the guy in Ecclesiastes. He's going to enjoy it. He's going to sit there, take your ease, eat, drink, be merry, have all the benefits of all the hard labor and all the good blessings you have. Just enjoy them. And God says, you're a fool. By the way, I immediately thought of, well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say you're not supposed to say someone's a fool? Not just raka, which isn't transliterated, but the other word for fool. This is a different word, by the way. This is the word for wise with an A in front of it. Not wise. The common expression that common sense is not common, that's the person who's lacking common sense. This man is a fool because he doesn't understand the world. He has no wisdom in the sense of what Proverbs would talk about. Because he has wisdom in certain respects. He's got a farm that's producing, and he needs to build more barns to hold it. That's not what's wrong. What's wrong here is thinking that he's got years of life to enjoy all these benefits. The reason he's fool is that this night his soul will be required of him. This night he will have a heart attack or something else, and he's going to die. And then, look at the end of that verse, verse 20, then whose will those things be which you have provided? There is a connection there between Ecclesiastes 4 and this. Who's going to benefit from it? The other connection, though, is this last verse. He who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich for God. Don't lay up your treasures on earth, lay up your treasures in heaven. This man and the man in Ecclesiastes, the future is not something they ever consider. Oh, this guy considers the future and the point of having bigger barns and collecting more stuff, but what's going to happen after he dies? That's nothing he's ever thought about. He's never considered it. He is unwise. He is lacking in common sense. Because no one knows when they're going to die. No one knows how many days they have left. He thinks he's got a lifetime of sitting down and enjoying all the fruits of his labor. Whereas the guy in Ecclesiastes isn't going to enjoy. There's the discontinuity between the two, but both are living for here and now. And the guy in Ecclesiastes isn't even living for here and now. He's just laboring for nothing. And he's laboring for nothing in no small part because he's alone. In the creation story, we're told that it was not good for the man to be alone. In the Gospels, we encounter the same thing, both in the Gospels and in Acts. In Mark chapter 6, we're told that Jesus called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. In Luke's gospel, chapter 10, he sends out the 70. And he sends out the 70, presumably including the 12 as well, I'm not sure. But he sends them out two by two. In the book of Acts, chapter 13, when Paul is laboring in Antioch, the Spirit of God says to set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work. Notice there are two. Jesus sends disciples two by two. Jesus sends the 70 disciples two by two. The Spirit sends Paul and Barnabas, two men. Later on, it's Paul and Silas, two men. Why? I think, again, we need to look back here at Ecclesiastes chapter 4. It's vanity for one man to live alone. It's vanity for one man to labor for things he cannot enjoy and no one else will enjoy, none of his family. But the author then makes the jump about his loneliness to the need for companionship. He starts affirming Genesis chapter 2. Two are better than one. I think it's interesting. Jesus sends out the 12, the 70, The Spirit sends out Paul and Barnabas, always in two by two. Two are better than one because they have a good reward of their labor. They help one another. If they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who's alone when he falls and has no one to help him up. My last semester in seminary, my best friend, who is now with the Lord, he and I took the class in church planting. I think it was Mark Lowry who taught it, I'm not sure. And we proposed for our project something that Mark told us would never happen. We knew it would never happen, but our project was not only getting all the demographics and other things for doing a church plant, but for the contending for the fact that you should send out two guys. Nobody sends out two guys. It costs twice as much. We would like to have argued that it probably wouldn't cost twice as much. It would probably take half the time. For these reasons here, if one falls, the other lifts them up. One of the things that hurts all church planters is things go wrong. Back in the days of the phones for you, you could make 2,000 phone calls and have 200 people show up. The next week, 100 of them would return. And the next week after that, there might be 50, but that's why you kept dialing phone numbers. That can be depressing. You might be so depressed you just can't face the study that you have to do. You can't face the work that you have to do. But there'll be somebody beside you to kick you in the tush, to lift you up, to help you go. Here's the funny thing about it. As we're doing the work, my grandmother dies. So I fly up to Pennsylvania. We were proposing to do a church plant in Yardley. Later on, the OPC did do a church plant in Yardley. But while I was up there, I went to the various sources, gathered the information, got maps, stuff like that. Came back home. Janet was, if she wasn't completely white, she was green. Ben got hit by a car, I think the same day I got back. She comes out looking like death warmed over. No, she didn't look like she was warmed over. Just really terrible, you know, crying and shaking. Go back in the house, he's fine. Next day, Adina and I went to the little church I served and came back, and on Monday, I started the illness. There was no time for me to write the paper. Bob did the writing with materials I provided, and one of the things we pointed out was our argument for two guys is just like this. If it had been a church plant work rather than a paper for school, it would not have been finished because Roy was in the hospital. It may have actually been pseudo obstruction, but we're not sure. But our working together, our being a team, allowed the paper to be finished on time and to be done well, and it worked just great. That's a good illustration of what this is talking about. If they fall, one will lift up another. Woe to him who's alone when he falls. He has no one to help him. If two lie down together, they can keep warm. Unless they've got three dogs for a three-dog night. I always thought that had to do with Eskimos. It actually has to do with Aborigines in Australia, almost at Florida. If they lie down together, they keep warm. I know Michael's gone camping in cold weather. I don't know if he and Pei have been gifted with a two-person sleeping bag, but it's a wonderful thing to own. How can one person be warm alone? One may be overpowered by another. Two can withstand him. And then ancient, well outside of Israel, ancient wisdom, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I think most ropes you buy have three cords in them. Because as you pull, they strengthen one another. Being alone, as God says about Adam, is not good. Being alone when you're like this man here who's laboring, workaholic, never benefiting himself, but also there's no one else who's going to have it. Obviously, the writer is struck by his loneliness, as well perhaps from the light of Luke, his laboring for this here and now and not even enjoying it. But it's good to be together. It's good to have help. And so, again, we find that Jesus sends out two by two. Paul and Silas are sent by the Holy Spirit, two by two. But there's something else. And here's where, again, wisdom requires us to stop and think. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. One of those guys who's sent out by the Holy Spirit writes this. He says in verse 1, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. In first grade, I would have agreed with it. That's how you get cooties. And if you don't know what cooties are, you missed out on a great toy. Down in verse 7, I wish that all men were even as I myself. In verse 8, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. What is he? Well, he's single. Is he widowed? Well, there's an argument that has been made for many centuries that Paul was part of the Sanhedrin, and to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you have to be married. If you're widowed, I guess you could remain there. He does have a nephew, a sister's son, so he knows something else about his family. But his contention here is it's better not to be married. He gives the rationale for that, and now I forget where I wrote that. Oh, there it is, verses 32 and 33. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. He who is married cares about the things of the world, not worldliness, but how he may please his wife. I know Janet would love to see the garage emptied so you could park a car in there. No, Blaine. There's nothing wrong here. Look at what he says in verse 28. Even if you do marry, you have not sinned. Paul is making a pragmatic argument for loneliness in a certain sense. He and Barnabas evidently went without their wives, because he mentions elsewhere that, you know, why Barnabas and I, why are the only, or Silas and I, why are we the only ones that aren't allowed to take wives with us? Peter had a wife and took her with him. That's cool. His whole point is that if you're alone, that is without a wife, then you can give 24/7 to the Lord. You can not worry about painting the fascia of the house or helping out with the laundry or whatever else that may be going on. It is not a counter argument, even though it might seem at first glance, to that being alone is bad, is not good. Because he's not alone, is he? He's not married. In that sense, he's alone. But he's got Barnabas. And later he's got Silas. And we also note that it wasn't just the two of them. Frequently there was a whole team. Timothy and Titus and Luke and who knows how many others were with their evangelism team, their church planting team. So chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians is not a counter-argument that it's not good for the man to be alone. Paul's not a solitary missionary all by his little lonesome self. He has a partner. Doesn't have a helpmate, doesn't have a wife, but he has a partner. Later on, he has a team. Now, this is not, he's just simply arguing that if you are gifted, and I think that's an interesting thing to note, he does mention that in verse 7, each one has his own gift, and he looks at his celibacy as a gift from God. Well, for Roy, that would be a curse. Not, I don't have that gift and I don't want it. Bob Ayers, for those of you who knew him, he was widowed, very young, never remarried. Now, he kept company with a couple of ladies, but he told me himself, he wasn't the least bit interested in being married. He can fly all over the world and take care of plastic pipe stuff. Sounds so exciting. And do his work, and he can go to Presbytery, and he can go to GA, and he can serve on denominational committees, and he did, because he's free from not having a wife. But even there, Bob wasn't alone. It is not good that the man is alone. It is not good that this man in Ecclesiastes 4 is not only bereft of a wife, but he has no siblings. He has no nephews. He has no sons. There may be a kinsman redeemer somewhere, but he's living for now. Actually, he's not even living for now. He's laboring as though there were a future and there is none. Laboring as though there's a future, and not only is there is none for himself, there is none for anyone. That's vain. We're to labor together. Human beings were not created to be solitary creatures, not totally solitary. The most cruel punishment, I think it was Kierkegaard who said that the most cruel punishment you could ever inflict is solitary confinement for a long time. We need each other. The same is true, brothers and sisters, in the church. Not just in the family of a man and a woman needing one another and living together and helping one another. God has blessed me with the greatest, the perfect helpmeet for me. But we also need each other. As Paul had Barnabas, or Barnabas had Paul, and later Paul had Silas, and then a team, same thing with us. We need each other. You can't make it alone in Christ. It is not good to be alone because we are all members of one body and we need each other. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks that you have created this community called the church. It's also called a body, the body of Christ. And each one of us has a place. As the image of a temple, each of us is a building block, a stone in that temple. In the image of a body, each of us is a member. Perhaps a big toe, a thumb, a nose, whatever our place might be, we serve each other and we don't serve alone. Help us to understand our need for each other in Christ. Not just as a man and a wife, or some kind of a team to achieve something, but the fact is we need the community to support us and encourage us, and we need to live for not today, but for forever, for the future, for the day when the church is completed, the last building block, the last stone is put into the temple, the last portion of the body of Christ, the last member is added. That all eternity we can serve you as your church. Help us to remember that. Help us to have the wisdom to understand what these passages are saying. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.